As we mentioned this morning, Paul spends three whole chapters on idolatry. And again, even just another comment, someone said to me last week, something like, you know, Brother Greg, we sure are hearing a lot about idolatry. And there was a little bit of, are we going to get on to something else? And I don't mean that in a bad way. It was a fine comment. But all of these chapters, if we could take 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 and ask for the theme verse, I think maybe I'd go with 10, 7. Paul writes, do not be idolaters. And they so struggled with this young church in the midst of, again, what we would call Sin City, you know, part whatever, part New York City, part, you know, I don't know, part Las Vegas, whatever you think of it is really sinful places. And if you're from those areas, I'm not trying to pick on those areas. But just thinking, that's what Corinth was like. And so Paul's telling them in 10:7, do not be idolaters. Just seven verses later, he again writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And flee doesn't mean just kind of leave it alone. It's the idea of run. I mean, just get away from it. Just do what it takes and get away from idolatry. And it's not like this was just a Corinthian thing. Because many of you know, as you've read through your Bibles, you've come to that first epistle of John that we call 1 John. And John writes in chapter 5, verse 20, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And that word guard's a military term. It has the idea of protecting yourself. It's kind of like a number of troops who each night bed down and make sure all the sandbags are ready and their flak jackets are on because they need to know that there could be incoming rounds at any time and they protect themselves. John is saying protect yourself from idols. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, he'll strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God does protect us from the evil one. We are to protect or guard ourselves from idols. Now, we could go through these three chapters as we've done for some time, a paragraph at a time, and then I ask myself the question, am I guarding myself against idolatry? Maybe a more simple question is, what in the world is idolatry? I mean, if you look for idols, I'm not tempted to worship most of them, right? I mean, what kind of idols have been worshipped throughout history? There are people worshipping animals made of gold. And I have to confess, I've never struggled with that. I'm not bragging. But it's never crossed my mind to walk up to a golden statue and somehow worship that. Or maybe some of the ancient Indian people making small human figurines and actually ascribing the character of deity to them and worshiping them. That's just never been something I don't think that most of us have struggled with. And even when we come to the account in the Old Testament of Solomon and we read that his wives turned his heart to worship idols, in account, I was surprised that there are so many artistic renderings of that. I wasn't even aware. We look and we think, well, you know, I don't know what to say because that still just doesn't seem to me to be a problem. And yet at this time in history, it was a problem. Because in the first century, many, many people were getting saved out of idolatry. I think, for example, what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He writes, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And then listen, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So back in the first century, it was common that people were idol worshipers. And to come to Christ, they actually came out of idolatry and then they start worshiping the true God. And it was such a problem that once people were saved, it still continued to be a challenge. So, for example, Paul had to write, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So obviously there has to be idolatry going on in the church that Paul said, I told you guys, don't hang out with people that are idol worshipers. And then he has to say, oh, by the way, I'm not talking about outside the church. And we've already been through this. Do you hang out with idol worshipers outside the church? Yes. If we cloister ourselves and only hang out with Christians, the gospel's not going anywhere. But Paul said when there's idol worshipers within the church, that's different. Now, why did he have to say that? Obviously, because there were idol worshipers within the church. And it was such a problem that Paul had to be very, very clear that this well could be a sign that a person was not truly a follower of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You say, who are these unrighteous people that aren't really saved? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not to say that a person's unsaved if they fall into one of these sins. It is to say that if this is the lifestyle that a person adopts, it's a testimony that they truly were never saved by grace. And yes, this example, again, is in Corinthians, but it's in other places too. What did Paul write to the Galatians in chapter 5? He wrote, the deeds of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I look at that and I say, wow, that's pretty serious. They're saved out of idolatry. They continue to struggle with idolatry. It's such a bad thing that if a person just continues in it, it's a testimony that he doesn't know Christ. And I find myself asking, so what does this mean for me? Because still, I'm not tempted to worship the little golden calves or the little statues of people. So the question I ask us tonight is, what is American idolatry? And there's different places your mind might go. I realize some of us, because of our backgrounds, might be a little bit familiar with the use of statues as a point of contact in worship. And that's my background and Nancy's background. We came to Christ out of Roman Catholicism. And so some of you think of the artistically beautiful statues of the Roman Catholic Church that are not pleasing to God, that are in violation of the Ten Commandments. And I was raised that way. You don't have to just go to the really nice old churches. To this day, my dad has a statue similar to that in his yard. Many of my friends did. And they just called it the Blessed Virgin Mary. And to this day, there's a little thing on the side of my dad's house. And I've been noticing, even in Greenville, as I drive around, I'm seeing many more of these. And my conclusion on this, I may be wrong, is especially as we have more people from a Hispanic background and we have more and more Roman Catholics, that this is a very common thing. Again, I'm used to this. I grew up with this. And yes, that no doubt could be included in this concept of idolatry. But is it possibly more than that? Because for many of us here, you're not from a Roman Catholic background. And even if you are a guy like me, I have to admit, it's never crossed my mind to put a statue of Mary in my yard. It wouldn't even cross my mind. So what does it mean for me to flee idolatry, to guard against idolatry? And how do I come to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10 and say, Lord, what does this mean personally? Well, I come to a text of Scripture, and maybe this helps, Ephesians 5:5, where Paul writes, "For you know very well that no immoral or impure person or anyone who is greedy, that is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And that verse grabbed my attention because of what you see here. What is true of a person who is greedy, i.e., he's an idolater? And I have the ISV here because the New American Standard and many other translations translate it as a covetous person. We're maybe not as common with the word being covetous, but it means to be greedy. And thus, Paul says that a person who struggles with greed is an idolater. And I shouldn't say who struggles with that. That was not careful enough. That a person who is given over to greed is an idolater and thus has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This helps me in my mind to say, okay, so maybe there's more to idolatry than just worshiping a statue. Because Paul is making it clear that being a greedy person is an idolater. And then I think about this text and I say, but that's for unbelievers, and I'm not an unbeliever. And then I turn to yet another text, Colossians 3:5, talking to believers. And Paul writes, "So put to death your worldly impulses," talking to believers, "sexual sin, impurity, passion, evil desire," and here it is, "and greed, which is idolatry." To believers in Jesus Christ, he writes, we must put to death greed, which is idolatry. And thus, most of us this evening, I'm convinced, don't struggle with some type of little statue or figurine that we would bow down to. I'm guessing that if I could walk up to any of you and say, if I came into your home and opened up your closet, would we find little idols and you're hiding them? Most of us, I think, would find that question almost humorous. But maybe there's another kind of idolatry that's much closer to home. This idea of greed. You say, what is greed? What is this thing that we could call covetousness, if you will? It's the idea that frequently we want just a little more. It's the idea that what God has given me is not enough. It's not that I don't like what God has given me. I like it. But if I could just maybe have something else, I'd be happy. Or, if you prefer, if I could just have a little bit more of what I have, then I'd be a happy person. The word greed, sometimes translated covetous, sometimes translated insatiableness, if that's help. It's the idea that there's nothing that can satiate or fill me, satisfy me. Avarice, another word maybe we're not as familiar with. Here's one that really hit home with me, and I quote, "What is greed? It's a desire to have more." You know, if I could just have a little something more. If I'm a high schooler, if I could just make the team. If I'm on the team, if I could just start. If I could just be in the play, if I could just make the band. If I could just have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If I could just get married, or if I could just have children, if I could just have good health, if I could just have a house, if I could just have a house with the garage, if I could just have a house with the bigger garage, if I could just have a house with two garages, right, for some of us guys, if I could just have a little more money, you get a raise, then just a little bit more. And well, how about just a little bit, if I could just have, and for maybe us it's different things, but it's the idea that if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be okay. And what does Paul say? That's greed. And greed is idolatry. Maybe that's what God is saying to us through 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, that we need to reckon very seriously with something this evening. Ask me, what is idolatry in America? I was going to call this contemporary idolatry. I didn't want to say that because in some countries, we saw the video on India just recently, a couple weeks back with Brother Johnson George's ministry. There are people in contemporary times still worshiping statues, and I understand that. For most of us, we're not there. For most of us in the United States of America in this year, would it not be that what we struggle with is not worshiping statues, but it's the belief that just a little bit more, and we'd be happy, and then we'd be okay. And maybe it's that kind of greed that the Lord would want to speak to us about this evening through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening praying that you would help us to understand your word, the words that you've breathed out, confessing yet again that we don't have the ability to understand your Scripture apart from the illumination of the blessed Holy Spirit. And so we pray tonight, Father, that you would help us both to understand and to submit. Lord, that those of us who have been born again through the work of Jesus Christ would be passionate about living for you. And as we've heard, Lord, many messages on idolatry, Lord, messages that for many of us are easy to quickly dismiss, we pray that this evening, by your grace and for your glory, we would not be quite so quick to dismiss this message, and that the words of Christ would be meaningful in our lives, and that you would help us to become more like Christ, even as we consider what he would teach us this evening. Oh, for your glory, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Greed. American idolatry. We're in Luke chapter 12 tonight, and we begin by looking at verse 13. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, speaking to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And then he said to them," verse 15, "Beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You say, what is Christ saying to us tonight? He's saying, first of all, we need to beware of this lie, this idea that life consists of possessions. Notice verse 15, the word that Jesus speaks is beware. The word beware literally means to look. It's the idea of notice. There's something you need to watch out for. I was told just recently, maybe over this past weekend, that there was some type of satellite that was dividing up into parts, and it would be entering the Earth's orbit and would fall, and that there was some type of warning that went out to airplane pilots across our country. And it was to the pilots, beware, there could be space junk going through space, and you just want to be a little careful. They were saying to the pilots, watch out, look. And that's the word beware. And then he says, to give it even more emphasis, and be on your guard. And that's the same verb we looked at just a little bit ago in 1 John 5:20, where John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Jesus is here saying, be on your guard. So there's something we need to what? We need to beware of. There's something we need to watch out for. And Christ is saying, I want you to think about this. There is a very common lie that people naturally just buy into, and you watch out that you don't believe it. The question is, okay, what is this lie that I need to watch out for, that I need to beware of? Notice in verse 15, again, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed.
You say, well, what does that mean, greed? Well, he's more specific. Second part of 15. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. How often do we think that life consists of possessions? Now, on a test, true or false, do you believe life consists of possessions? I'm confident most of us would say no. But is that really true? You know, I think of in grade school, when you go over your friend's house, and it's huge. I mean, you could fit your house in their garage. And you come home, it's like, Mom, Dad, do you know the house they live in? And you're just absolutely overwhelmed as if life consists of possessions. And then you get into high school and you find out one of the guys you hang out with has new basketball shoes, but not any. Basketball shoes that cost $250, and you go home and say, Mom, Dad, look at his shoes. As if life consisted of possessions. And then we get a little older and get into that college age group, and it's, wow, did you see the car she drives? I mean, I don't make that much money in a year, and she's driving that car. As if life consisted of possessions. And then you get into that young adult, and it's, he belongs to a country club at his age. And then middle adult, they're going to their vacation home? I mean, they have as if life consisted of possessions. And then we get into those older years, and man, they travel and they go wherever they want. He told me what's in his portfolio. How in the world did he save that much? As if life consisted of possessions. We select college majors based on what pays the most. We select jobs based on what compensates the best. We read books about rich people and find it fascinating as if life consists of possessions. We watch television shows, they interview people, and if they didn't have any money, we'd turn it off. But it's so interesting because they have so much stuff. And we watch as if life consisted of possessions. A number of years ago, down in Charleston with, I believe, one of my daughters and a few other of the young people from the youth group, going on one of those tours of Charleston and wanting to hear a history tour. And we did hear wonderful history of Charleston. And it's, you know, on such and such a date, this happened. And by the way, so-and-so lives there, and that house cost that much. Oh, and yes, and then historically this took place. Now, you see, that house, that one cost that much. And everybody going, wow, as if life consisted of possessions. And I could go on and on, but I'm simply trying to raise consciousness a little bit. Is it possible that we believe the lie? That life consists of possessions? This idea that people with a lot of stuff are special, that they're successful. How do you know they're successful? Because look at everything they have, and life consists of possessions. Christ says that's a lie. And we need to beware of that. We need to be on our guard. Now, cautious. It does not mean that it's wrong to have possessions. But may I suggest that if I visit a person who lives in a house the size of the Taj Mahal, or I visit a person who's renting a humble apartment, that it really shouldn't matter? If it's true that life does not consist of possessions. Christ says my life is much more than possessions. Same chapter, drop down please to verse 22. And there's much more in this chapter that relates to this, but I'll just point out two verses in Luke 12, verse 22 and verse 23. In verse 22, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Notice verse 23, what's the reason? For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. What is Jesus saying? He's saying life is more than possessions. So what are you worried about? Those of you that follow the news and follow markets a little bit know that the stock market certainly hit another tumultuous time. You say, is that a problem? It is an absolute huge problem. If life consists of possessions. Guys, the bottom line is if the market completely tanks and I end up with nothing to retire on, I still have everything I need. Unless life consists of possessions. And may I suggest that if I'm watching the news just a little bit too closely and following my portfolio just continually, that maybe there's something here that I need to watch out for. And maybe I too am falling prey to this idea that life consists of possessions. Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't believe it for a second. In fact, he's going to tell the story that's going to help us understand what it looks like to fall into this trap of believing that life consists of possessions. So after saying, beware of this lie, life consists of possessions, Christ is going to help us to recognize the symptoms of living this way. He's going to tell us a story beginning in Luke 12, verse 16. And it says he told them a parable. Let's stop there and just review. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's just an everyday type of thing that we can relate to, but it teaches us very important spiritual truth. And this is such an important topic that Jesus says, let me tell you a parable, because I really want you to understand that life does not consist of possession. So he tells the story, verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Now, this guy has a lot of stuff. He has, allegedly, his barns filled. I mean, he has everything that he needs. He's filled up. Verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? I am so glad Jesus doesn't stop there, because I would be struggling with, okay, what do I take away from this parable? And no doubt we could twist it and frame it many different ways. But praise the Lord, there's verse 21, and we know exactly what Christ wants us to know. Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I am so glad that that verse is there, because now it helps me to understand, what does this type of greed look like? Jesus makes it clear. It's treasuring earthly possessions. This is a man who has a lot of stuff, and that's not wrong. He has so much stuff that his barns are filled, agricultural setting. We might say that, I don't know, whatever, our homes are filled with stuff. We have everything we need. And you know what? He wanted more. And he was willing to build new barns to hold it, because what he had was not enough. He treasured earthly possessions. You say, is that a problem? It's a huge problem. Look at verse 34, if we could go again further in the chapter. Just an absolutely incredibly heart-revealing, diagnostic, take a spiritual checkup kind of a text. Luke 12, 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You say, what does God call us to do to worship Him with all of our hearts? You say, does God have all of my heart? Well, I want Him to, but how do I know? Well, ask yourself the question, what do you treasure? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You say, how do I know what I treasure? Well, if you want to know if you treasure your stuff, just ask yourself, are you okay with losing all your stuff? It's okay to have a healthy portfolio, just to stay with one illustration, there is nothing in the world wrong with that. And maybe God has blessed you with insight into such things and you're good at investing. There is nothing godly about going into retirement with no resources. That's not the point of this message. But the fact of the matter is, even if you're going into retirement with a great portfolio and the market tanks and you lose all of your finances, it's not a problem unless you treasure it. You say, but we read in the news of people who actually get seriously depressed and they just kind of lose it because they lost their treasure. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If that's what I treasure in life, my stuff, then that's an indication of where my heart is. And we need to be careful. This man in this story was treasuring his earthly possessions. It wasn't wrong to have those possessions. But Christ makes it very clear in this story, it was wrong, verse 21, to treasure those things. And then secondly, verse 21 helps me in a second way. After telling this story, Jesus says, not only so is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but notice the second half of verse 21, please. And is not rich toward God. This man had the opportunity to be rich toward God. You say, what does that mean, to be rich toward someone? It's the idea that you would give to them. It's what God does for us. A verse that really helped me with this was Romans chapter 10, 12 and 13. Paul writes, in the context of putting faith in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, key phrase, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And then I think most of us are familiar with 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is certainly a wonderful text. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You say, what will happen? You will receive riches from Christ. Because the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for it. But it's the same identical construction. God is rich toward everyone who calls upon His name. You say, what does He do? He just opens up of His wealth and He says, here. And you say, is that health and wealth gospel preaching? No, this has nothing to do in this context with earthly finances. It's something so much better. That God blesses us with salvation. We repent of sin. We put faith in Christ. And the Lord just opens wide His arms and says, here. Here's what I give you. Forgiveness of sin. A new life in this world. An eternal life in heaven. And we're placed in Christ. It is that kind of richness that this man had the opportunity to give towards God. And he did not. He did not. Because he was not rich towards God. So let's ask ourselves the question tonight. Am I a person who treasures up my riches? Am I a person who is rich towards God? I mean, we've been going for many, many weeks through 1 Corinthians, guys, on what idolatry looks like. And we have seen tonight in the Scripture that idolatry goes hand in hand with greed/covetousness. And Jesus has told us we need to watch out that we don't fall into this trap of treasuring our possessions and not being rich towards God. What would that look like? Am I rich towards God? Let me just think through with us a little bit tonight. What does it mean to be rich towards God as a starting point? Am I systematically giving of my finances to the Lord? That certainly would be one aspect. I don't believe you can make a dogmatic case that the Bible teaches that all people must tithe, and tithe traditionally defined as giving 10%. I think it's a great place to start. And if a person said, well, I prayed about it and I'd like to give 8% or 12%, whatever, that's fine. But wouldn't that be a starting place? That there would be regular systematic giving to the Lord? acknowledging that he's more important to me than the mortgage company, my electric company, the gas company, my property taxes, whatever, would it not be a testimony that I am not a greedy person, that you would look in our, probably online for most of us, reconciliation stuff online, and there it is, deposit, there's my check, and the very first thing is, this is rich towards God. Whether that is Trinity Bible Church, if you're a regular worshiper with us, I hope that's the case. And maybe underneath that line, there's even something else, because I'd like to think by God's grace over time, we're becoming more rich towards God because we're understanding more and more how rich God is towards us. More than just regular systematic giving. Would it not be participating in special gifts? We're going to do a special offering next week. And you say, okay, so now I know where the sermon came from. No, that wasn't the goal. But I'll put it on the table. We have children. Our facilities are not adequate. And so we're going to just gut and take a couple of extra rooms and turn it all into nursery and make it nice for the children and all of you who graciously work with their children. And would it not be that one way of being rich towards God is simply saying, hey, I already systematically give, and there is no reason why I can't take some of what God has blessed me with and give towards this. And for some, it might be, you know what, I've been saving this $5 bill for something special, but I think I'm going to give this $5 bill and participate and praise the Lord. And for the next guy, it's putting a zero on that and saying, you know, I have a couple $100 I've been saving for something special. I could easily take 50 of it. And for the next, put another zero on it. And for some of us, put another zero on it. Rather than saying, you know what, I'm just going to build a bigger barn because I have stuff, but I'm getting more stuff, and I just want to build a bigger barn, and I just want to hang on to more. And let's be careful that we realize maybe there's a reason God has blessed some of us in great material ways, the rest perhaps in other ways. And you might say, Greg, I'm not so much into giving to the physical stuff like the nursery, nothing against it. Hey, we are sending out missionaries to have needs. Would you be a person who's already systematically giving to the ministry of Trinity if this is your home church? And you'd be saying, you know what, I think it's time, and I think we need to pick someone up. And just as a regular thing each month, that we are going to pick up a missionary for support. I've gotten a little bit of a raise. Things are going okay for us financially. And for some that means, you know, kids out of the house. For some that means the mortgage is paid off. And yeah, my temptation is, you know, I just can get all of that stuff I've always wanted and build my bigger barn. But no, I'm hearing God call me to something different tonight. And it wouldn't be hard for me, by God's grace, to take just a little bit, whatever a little bit is, maybe more than a little bit, and to say, I would like to regularly support this missionary. We have missionary families from Papua New Guinea, from Zambia, from Italy, and soon one to Cambodia, all with financial needs. And maybe you would say, you know, I have a burden to get the gospel around the world, and for whatever reason, I'm burdened for one of those areas. Come talk to me. And there are people that want to go and spread the gospel and just live over there their whole lives. And they're waiting. And I want to be careful how I'm saying this, because God's sovereign. He's in control. It may be in part they're waiting because God is helping them to learn some things they need to learn before they go. And praise the Lord for that. But I wonder if in part maybe they're waiting because there are some believers that are still building bigger barns and hanging on to everything, treasuring earthly possessions and not being rich towards God. And I've stayed with financial illustrations because that's the point, the illustration in Jesus' story. But for those of you, and there are some of you here, and you're struggling financially, and I understand that, and you're not building a bigger barn. If anything, you feel like your barn's being taken down. And you say, Greg, can I be rich to God? Yes. There are people here you give so graciously of your time. is you come out to church and work on the grounds and keep it looking nice. And because you're so gracious with that, we don't have to hire contractors to come here and cut our grass and keep our grounds clean. And yes, that's you being generous, rich towards God. Others working hard just to take care of the nursery, maybe washing toys and doing little paint jobs here and there. Other with your time, sharing your talents, singing in our choir, playing our instruments, orchestra, what have you. And whether it's repairing a leaky faucet or just helping us to keep things nice, or whether it's maybe not even the plant here, but you're one of those people that's frequently having others into your home. And it's a little bit of a hassle because you clean a little bit extra with company and you buy food that's maybe just a little bit more expensive than you normally would buy. But that's you being rich towards God, even if you're not tempted to build the bigger barn because of the financial challenges you face, you still can be rich towards God. And so if we wrap this all together tonight, what is the Lord saying? In conclusion, watch out. Watch out. I was talking to a brother this morning, and he enjoys golfing. And I'm not a golfer, and I said, you know, I've heard, like this is on television, I think it's on cartoons, that when you hit a golf ball, or sometimes they yell four. And I said, is that true? Because I don't want to use that as a sermon illustration. Then everybody laughs at me and they say, Greg, no one does that. And then I said, okay. He told me they really do that. So if you think they don't, he said they do. That's all I know. Okay? So I asked him, do they say four? And he was so kind and he explained to me that it's not that kind of four. It's not F-O-U-R. I didn't know that. It's F-O-R-E. Okay? And it's the idea, look out. You need to be cautious because there's a ball that soon will be traveling and the ball may hurt you. And it's a very kind thing to say four in the sense of watch out, be on your guard. And that's what Christ is saying. There is a lie that's infected our thinking. And the lie is that life consists of our possessions. And God's word for us tonight is don't believe it. Watch out and guard against this lie. Seek God's kingdom, not your own. Notice again, you might not be used to seeing it here in Luke 12, but notice verse 31, but seek His kingdom. And these things will be added to you. You say, what are the things we need in this life? You've heard this said different ways. You take care of God's business, He'll take care of your business. Put His kingdom first. I shouldn't be here to build my little empire. But there's something greater going on. It's Christ building His empire. And watch out that you don't forget that and get off track. And then if I could tie this to what we suggested is the theme verse in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, it would be flee from idolatry. But not the kind of idolatry the Corinthians maybe were fleeing from. Not the worship of golden statues and little bitty people that most of us really probably don't struggle with anyhow. But can we, by God's grace, make sure that we don't believe the American dream? Right? Just become a homeowner. Just be financially secure. Right? In this country, you have freedom to have things and live the American dream. Would that not perhaps in reality be called American idolatry? Again, I repeat, it is not wrong to have things, and some of us are blessed with things. But let's make sure we don't treasure them. And let's make sure that we are rich toward God. That's the lesson Christ has for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we read of people worshiping
statues, animals, people, and we listen contently and unmoved because there's nothing in our hearts that tends towards that. And then we read a story of a man who's blessed with incredible wealth who builds bigger barns. And we read of Jesus' condemnation of that man because he treasured what he had and he was not rich towards you. And Lord, for many of us in this room, we are convicted. And we wonder, is that me? Is that something that, at least to a degree, would be true of me? Lord, by your grace, would you help us to wrestle with that question? Would you bring this text of Scripture back to our minds later tonight and throughout the week? Would you, Lord, in your grace, help us to beware, to watch out for every form of greed? Lord, give us eyes to see how prevalent it is everywhere in our society. And Lord, give us the grace we need to recognize its ugliness even when it's within our own hearts. And Lord, as we would deal with this challenging issue, Lord, give us the honesty to confess when it's truly present. And give us the grace to see it the way Christ saw it. And Lord, by that same grace, help us to turn from it. Help us to repent of it. Lord, help us not to treasure our things. Lord, help us to realize how rich you have been toward us and as you would bless us with the ability. We pray that we in turn would be rich towards you for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.